In your kindness, if you will continue standing for the scriptural lesson for the sermon, the first four verses from the 51st Psalm. The first four verses. We know this as a psalm of David to the chief musician when Nathan the prophet had gone to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Our scripture reading. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Thus far the reading of God's word. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the application of his word among us. And all of God's children said,
Amen.
You may be seated. I'd like to begin today by speaking to you of a haunting scene. It's a haunting scene of a haunted woman from a very haunting story. It's also a witchy story. This is the story that includes the line, double, double, toil and trouble, fire burns and cauldron bubbles. It's a haunting scene of a haunted woman from a haunting story. It is a witchy story. It is a story of dishonor and death. It is a story of ambition and bloodshed. This story reveals the craving and the straining for the throne of King Duncan of Scotland. This craving and straining leads to both raving and staining. Raving and staining. The raving is from a raving woman, Lady Macbeth. The staining is upon her blood-stained hands. This is Shakespeare's Macbeth, and there lurks in this story a conniving and contriving lady and her husband, General Macbeth, who will, after the death of King Duncan, become king. This scheme is hatched with the three witches' council and the pointing to the witchy path. Husband and wife Macbeth planned and acted together, and King Duncan is murdered in the Macbeth home. Lady Macbeth is haunted by the dark. She is haunted by her deeds. She is haunted by her darkened deeds, and she is haunted by the dark stain upon her blood-stained hands. From Act 5 of Macbeth, they're in the king's castle. A gentlewoman or a lady-in-waiting is there, as is a doctor. And the doctor says to the lady-in-waiting, I have two nights watched with you, but can perceive no truth in your report. When was it she last walked? And the gentlewoman says, Since His Majesty went into the field, I have seen her rise from her bed, throw her nightgown upon her, unlock her closet, take forth paper, fold it, write upon it, read it, afterwards seal it, and again return to her bed, all the while in a most fast sleep. She's walking in her sleep. The doctor, a great perturbation in nature to receive at once the benefit of sleep and to do the effects of waking. In this slumbery agitation, besides her walking and otherwise actual performances, what at any time have you heard her say? The lady in waiting, That, sir, I will not report after her. You may to me, the doctor says, and 'tis most proper you should. The gentlewoman replies, Neither to you nor to anyone, having no witness to confirm my speech. Just then Lady Macbeth enters with a taper, holding a candle. It is nighttime. The castle is dark. The lady-in-waiting and the doctor observe. And the gentlewoman says, "Look, here she comes." This is her very guise, her manner, and upon my life she is fast asleep. Observe her and stay hidden. The doctor, how came she by that light? Why, it stood by her. She has light by her continually. It is her command. But you see, the doctor says, her eyes are open. The gentlewoman replies, yes, but their sense is shut. What is it she does now? The doctor asks. Look at how she but rubs her hands. The gentlewoman replies, it is an accustomed action with her to seem thus washing her hands. I have known her to continue in this for the space of a quarter of an hour. And the Lady Macbeth then says, yes, here's a spot. The doctor, hark, she speaks. Listen, I will set down what comes from her to satisfy my remembrance the more strongly. The Lady Macbeth continues, out, damned spot, out, I say. One, two, why, then 'tis time to do it. Hell is murky. Fie, my lord, fie, a soldier and afraid? She's reflecting upon things from the past. What need we fear who knows it, when none can call our power into question? Yet, who would have thought there was so much blood in the old fellow? The doctor asked, did you hear that? Lady Macbeth continues, the Thane of Fife had a wife, where is she now? What, will these hands never be clean? No more of that, my lord, no more of that. You'll mar all of that, all of this with your starting. The doctor says, come now, we have found out what we should not have found out. And the gentlewoman says, she has spoke what she should not. I am sure of that, and God knows what she has known. Lady Macbeth then says, here is the smell of blood still. All of the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. We are dealing with repentance, the demand of repentance, and our need of renewal and cleansing, all because of the reality of sin. This is the third Sunday of Lent, and we have paused in our series through the Beatitudes, and we paused at, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we have paused to consider what purity of heart might look like among us. What does the pursuit of purity in the Lord look like? Sin is universal, it is immediately applicable, and there is not a young man or a young woman here. Children, perk up. Children, your parents speak to you about loving the truth and loving the Lord and being a young man or a young woman who loves truth over deception. Your parents have spoken to you about this. Deception is deceiving, for you'll sometimes think you're doing well, and then you'll hide, and you'll lie, and you'll think that you are getting away with it. But the one who sees all knows all, and even sees your deception. So, children of God, whether of years many or years few, this is applicable to each one of us. Everyone is involved, and sin must be dealt with. And if we deal with it in our ways, our typical ways, it would be inadequate, for we would typically hide our sin or deny it. What? Or defend it. If only you knew Or we might ignore it. Perhaps this will go away. Or sometimes we'll even compare our sins to other sins we have committed, or the sins of others, or the sins out there. Our way of dealing with sin is inadequate, and therefore our Lord presents to us His way of dealing with sin and has placed the 51st Psalm before us to show us how the Lord would have us deal with sin. So thus we come to the beginnings of genuine repentance. By way of review, we know it is a psalm of David after his sin with Bathsheba and after Nathan the prophet came to him and said, "You are guilty. You are the man." It is a psalm that is given to the chief musician, and this indicates that this psalm is not merely good for private and personal meditation, but that our Lord wanted this out there and out here in the congregation, given to the chief musician. Say it, read it, hear it, pray it, sing it. Sing it. There is something public about this psalm. Not because there is a glorying in sin or a lifting up of that which is sordid, but because our Lord wants His own grace and mercy to be magnified. Sin is public, and therefore repentance here is given to us in a public way. Sin invades relationships. Again, young children, sin invades your relationships with your brothers or sisters, with your parents, and with other children in this congregation. All of the children of God, our sin invades and impacts our relationships, our community, this church. So this psalm is before us as our Lord's way of dealing with sin. And we mentioned last week, and here we conclude the review. It is something of a template and then something of a warning. It's a template. It's actually been called by some the sinner's guide. It's a template. But it's also a warning. A warning. For even with David and this sincere repentance that is offered, provided by the Spirit of God, the miseries of his sin never left his household. Today, three words of appeal dealing with the Lord's kind mercy. Three words that deal with our need, and three words that deal with our sin. Very simply, we are simply walking through this. The words of appeal: have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me. We are taught to begin with mercy because if we were to begin with justice, there would be no hope for one of us. To ask for justice is to ask for fairness. Lord, give me what is fair. Give me what I deserve. And we dare not begin there, so we begin with, have mercy on me, O God. Don't give me what I deserve. Rather, give me mercy. This is a throwing of oneself upon the floor of the court of heaven. Mercy is this, yes, not receiving what we should deserve, that is true, but it doesn't go far enough. Mercy is also, biblically speaking, the Lord's action. Have mercy upon me, give me your mercy, shower me with your mercy. Lord, I don't want mercy to be something that is an idea or a thought or something that resembles a stagnant pond and the only thing moving around it are flying little bugs. Mercy of the Lord is an engaged activity. The Lord delivers and guides and redeems and renews and provides and gives to the needy. And we are desperately needy. It is important for sinners to know this from the beginning. And so when someone comes and says, "But I am guilty," I'd like to point them to the mercy of the Lord. Begin with mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God. It's important for us to begin here. Next, have mercy upon me, how? According to your loving kindness. Yes, this is a reference to the love of God, which enters into a relationship with others. Chesed. Love that enters into a relationship with us. According to your loving kindness, Lord. Those who are repentant, those who begin with mercy, those who know something of their sin, appeal to that which they do not deserve. But they ask, grant me your steady and faithful love. You have shown it to me before, or have you've shown it to others. Grant it to me now. My sin has broken the relationship. May it be repaired according to your loving kindness. Oh, and also according to your tender mercies. Because sin is a breaking down. It breaks our relationships. And the youngest child in this sanctuary today knows this full well. And the rest of us could give story after story, account after account, as to how our own sin has broken a relationship. It's caused a distance. Lord, have mercy on me according to your loving kindness and according to your tender mercies. Act like a tender father and hold me and strengthen me again, for my sin has broken the relationship. It needs to be remade. I need to be remade. I need to be rebuilt. This repentance doesn't simply ask the Lord to be merciful and leave it at that. It asks the Lord to be merciful and then to act and to rebuild and to strengthen. And yet it's interesting that this request is according to the multitude of your tender mercies, because oftentimes when we're sold into our sin, when we're blinded by our sin, when we've got that, will that spot ever be removed? And we're focusing on that spot. And then we can smell. We're thinking the multitude of my transgressions are just too much. But here, this prayer teaches us to go to the Lord for His mercy, for His loving kindness, and the multitude of His tender mercies. For where the multitude of your sin is, the multitude of His tender mercies is greater still. Indeed, this is a template. This is a guide. So now we come to what? The action of the mercy. The action of the loving kindness, the action of these tender mercies. We've seen something of the appeal to the Lord's nature and His character. Now we come to our words of need. Blot out, wash me, cleanse me. Blot out. It's like the removal of writing. It's like an erasing. It's like a wiping off. Yes, obliterate the record is what we're saying. Lord, would you, in your mercy, obliterate the record? I know there's a record of my debt. The ledger is weighty, page after page of my debt. And the one to whom each one of us owes this debt has now come to us and shown us just one page of the charges against us. There it is recorded, and we look. And it's under our name. Yes, that is me. It's on the record of my life. It's a testimony against me. And the amount is monstrous. And what does our Lord do? By His mercies, His loving kindness, His tender mercies, He wipes it away. The surface is cleaned. And yet we know, we're troubled by that. When the forgiveness is pronounced, when we have sinned against someone, and we go to them, I have sinned against you, will you forgive me for this sin or these sins? And the person says, yes, I give you grace, for the Lord has given me grace. I forgive you those sins. We still find ourselves, is it true? Is it possible that I could be forgiven? I know what I've done. So sometimes it's as if we're forgiven and we feel cleansed in our relationship with that person. And so it is with the Lord. But the Lord here teaches us to go on. Don't stop there. It's not just a blotting out of my transgressions. I want to be washed. Wash me. It's not enough to blot out the surface. Yes, it is. To remove the debt. Yes, that's enough. But I know that my sin is more than skin deep. Our sin comes from within. Your sin has come from within. It permeates the whole. Sometimes, by the way, we think we've dealt with sin when we deal with the address or the surface. Or we give our sin a bit of a haircut. That's better. But we know the stain is deep. Oftentimes in woodworking, someone will apply a stain to the surface of the wood. The psalmist is not saying, David is not saying, the Lord is not teaching us, just scrape off the stain, just blot off the stain. He's talking about all the way deep into the wood. A number of years ago, a master woodworker built some bookcases for us. And instead of staining the bookcases, he put them in a fuming tent. He built the tent himself, plastic, and then what he put in was an ammonia solution into the tent, and it was frightful. They developed this idea, and anyone that has worked around horses, cattle of any sort, and you go into a barn, an enclosed barn, you know of the strength of the ammonia smell. It is powerful. But what does the ammonia do to the bookcases that are put into the fuming tent? Well, the same thing that the ammonia does in a barn to those rafters that have been there year after year. It's as if they have darkened with a particular color. But then people have found out that if they were to take down and to reuse that wood and they'd cut through, they'd find that the stain, as it were, permeated the wood. It was deep. It's more than a stain on the top. It's actually affecting the entirety of the wood, the fiber of the wood. Cleanse me and I shall be clean. The hypocrite, by the way, is okay with a haircut or a change of clothing. Maybe spraying a little scent on the outside so that they can be presentable for a few moments. You sit around the hypocrite for a while and you begin to go, something stinks. You've not been clean deeply. Walk into a particular building and somebody has sprayed something in there, and wow, this place smells like pine or something. Once that leaves, what's it smell like? A dead rodent? Again, Lady Macbeth. The stains were deep, and yet how many times had she washed her hands since she conspired and connived with her husband to kill King Duncan? And it's as if the smell wouldn't leave. She had no hope, no forgiveness, no renewal. And this is why the Lord teaches us to say, wash me thoroughly. Wash me thoroughly. Not just on the surface, wash me thoroughly. And what's the result? Cleanse me from my sin. This is the result of the Lord's mercy, of His loving kindness, of His tender mercies, of His blotting out, and of His washing. We shall then be cleansed. Note here, David is concerned over his sin. Children, I address you again, and all the children of God. David is concerned over his sin, not the punishment for his sin. His sin was enough. He wants to be cleansed and washed from his sins. He's not saying, Lord, I want to avoid the punishment. I want to avoid the penalty. Sometimes, and by the way, this is when we know that our hearts are working in the right direction. When they're beating properly. Children, when you get to the point where you're saying, you know what? I no longer desire the sin. I despise the sin. Sometimes I don't want to get a spanking. I don't want that punishment to fall upon me. I don't want that to be taken away. Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon had this to say: it is not the punishment that he cries out against, but the sin. Many a murderer is more alarmed at the gallows than at the murder which brought him to it. The thief loves the plunder, though he fears the prison. Not so, David. He is sick of his sin as sin, and his loudest outcries are against the evil of his transgressions, not against the painful consequences of it. So, three words of appeal to the Lord because of who He is, and three words of our need, and now three words of the reality of our sin. Blot out my transgressions at the end of verse 1. Transgressions, plural. Not, you know what? here's one, deal with this one. But I'm going to keep the pantry stocked. Here, how would you like a little morsel? And so we'll bring out a little something that's the size of a sesame seed. Here, deal with this. No. David's not, the whole lot of it, all of it. Blot out my transgressions. That's the first word he uses, transgressions. And by the way, you're going, okay, three words and then three words and then three words. It's not that David is just trying to pile language on top of language. He's trying to cover all the bases. He's trying to say, I want every nook and cranny covered. I want your mercies, your loving kindness, and your tender mercies. I want you to blot out. I want you to wash. I want you to cleanse. And also my transgressions and my iniquity and my sin. So three different words here about our sin. And we could say this. We could pick a child in this congregation, and we could say to the child, okay, there's a boundary. What does transgression mean? It means to trespass a boundary. You could point to your son or daughter and say, our property line ends there. You're not allowed to go into our neighbor's property. And the child gets closer to that line and closer to that line and gets right up to that boundary, and then that's a transgression. That's a trespass. That's what that is. Transgressing a boundary, a law, a policy, a principle, a precept, the Word of God. So David says, you know what I did? I didn't just go up to the boundary and sniff. I didn't just go up to the boundary of my rooftop and look over at Bathsheba. I didn't just multiply wives in violation of the book of Deuteronomy. I went over there and I said, yeah, I'm going to go over there. I'm going to stand over there for a while. That's transgression. Iniquity. Another word, iniquity. What is iniquity? Iniquity is a perversion, a bent. It's as if the Lord has given us something and we say, you know what, I don't want that. I want to dent it. I want to shape it a different way. And this is what we do in our sin. We say, you know what, Lord, I don't really care for what you've given me. I'm going to twist it and torque it and turn it around and shape it the way I want. And then sin, it's often been said, it's missing the mark. That's right. David is saying, pick the sin. And by the way, when the Apostle Paul spoke of covetousness in Romans 5, he said this way, covetousness of every kind. Because you know what? I long for that, and I lust for that, and I long for that, and I desire that, and I want... So he said, you know what? Whatever form my covetousness takes, the law has exposed it. Open. It's not just that David is multiplying terms to cover all the bases. He uses another word, and this is important. The word my. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Are we skilled at confessing the sins of others? What happens when we're caught in something? Do we then divert it and shine something back, hold up a mirror? Hey, but you. No. We know we're caught. We know we're guilty. And we don't want those words, my, to come across our lips. We'll go, yeah, you're right. Yeah. I probably shouldn't have done that. David says, no. These are my transgressions. These are mine. I have done this. I am guilty. I am to blame. I own this. I've been addressing the children today. I'm going to continue to address the children. I'm going to let you know something. Children, when you come before your parents and say, I did what I shouldn't have done. I would like to confess this as sin to you. I've gone before the Lord for His mercy. This is refreshing to your parents. We rejoice when you own the truth. We want the truth to be in the innermost being. It is refreshing. Have you ever had a dear friend? Your wife, your husband. There's a break in the relationship, and one comes forward and leads the way and says, "This was because of me. Will you forgive me?" When that doesn't happen, the breach doesn't just remain, it grows. And when this happens, when someone says, "These are my transgressions, I did this, I am to blame," you know what it shows? It shows the reality of repentance being present. Rather than having to do this scratch and sniff and wonderment all the time. Luther pointed to the difference between sincere saints and false saints, and he said this: the one, the sincere saint, who's dealing with his sin, says, "You know what? I see my sin, and this is not right. This is not where I should be. This is not what the Lord desires." The sham, the scam, the fake one says, "I don't see my sin, and I'm fine with where I am." And only the way Luther could say it. Probably far more colorfully than I just did. By the way, this acknowledgement of personal guilt continues in three phrases. I acknowledge my transgressions. It goes on, verse 3. My sin is always before me, and against you and you only have I sinned. And with this we conclude today, because what are we doing? We're looking at the beginnings of repentance. In this, personal sin is acknowledged. It's not denied. Personal sin, there's an always awareness. It's not buried, and it's not always focusing on the sins of others are always before me, or your sins are always before me. And David also says, against you and you only have I sinned. Instead of going, "You know what, but you sinned against me, and you sinned against what I want," or, "So against you and you only have I sinned." This is an interesting phrase, and some people have wondered about it. And I think sometimes it's not just a matter of staring at a tree and missing the forest. It's not even a matter of peeling off a piece of bark and looking at the bark and missing the forest. I think sometimes it's taking a piece of bark and chopping it up in a food processor or a coffee grinder and then putting it under the microscope and going, "I'm not sure that I understand this phrase, against you and you only have I sinned. What are you talking about? That sounds fake." No. This is not a denial that David had sinned against Bathsheba or against Uriah or against Joab or against his wives, his family, or the nation of Israel. He sinned in all of those areas, and the list goes on. This is a way of saying that all sin is according to God's definition and description. That's what David is saying. "You know what, Lord? You are the one that sets the terms on everything. You're the one that sets the boundaries and sets the mark and sets the target. And you're the one who gives. And I'm the one that perverts and plays with boundaries. You're the one that defines what sin is in my relationships with others. I'm going to go right to the top, Lord. I have sinned against you. Against you and you only have I sinned. And when I sin against you, it affects my every relationship." That's what he's saying. "At the top of the heap, I have sinned against you." And this is true, even if they are sins of the heart or of the mind, have not yet broken forth into action. The sins that you've had in your own minds. "Lord, you've told me, you've shown me what's required of me. I know better. And I'm working these thoughts." That too is a sin against you. "I've done what is evil in your sight. My sin, all of my sin is here." Listen to this. "Against you and you only have I sinned." And then this phrase, "and done this evil in your sight." True repentance acknowledges that your sin was done while Yahweh looked on. Now, some of us would be a bit more bold and brazen to do certain things when the lights were out or when no one was looking. But genuine repentance knows that Yahweh sees everything. This is why David says at the end of verse 4, so that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Yes, he uses this in the book of Romans to determine how it is that God accepts and receives anyone as adopted and right and received. But what is David saying here? Lord, by approaching you according to your mercy and loving kindness and tender mercies and asking you to blot out and to wash and to cleanse me thoroughly and to acknowledge my sins and transgressions and iniquities before you, I know, you know, my sins mount up before me. I see them and you see them more so. Therefore, Lord, whatever you decide to do, whatever you say, you're right. And whatever you decide to do, you're right. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. There's the heart of a repentant sinner. Lord, you are right and I am not. Say what you will. Do what you will. What does the Lord do? He doesn't just speak a word, he gives a word. Jesus, the Word incarnate. He doesn't just say he will act, he then acts through his Son who provides for us. Therefore, the reality of the Lord's nature, his mercies, his loving kindness, his tender mercies are demonstrated. And therefore we are cleansed and we are washed and our sins are blotted out. Because the Lord has acted. Repentance is presented and renewal is a reality. But there's more to come as the psalm continues. And we shall look at this, Lord willing, in the weeks that follow. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks through Jesus Christ. And we praise you for the renewal that we have by being placed in union with your Son. Lord, beautify this flock by enabling us, by your Holy Spirit, and by the training and teaching of your Word, to come before you, to honor you, so that you, Lord, we may together say, you are just with whatever you say and blameless in however you judge. But Lord, we are thankful that you have spoken kindly to us and received us in your Son. Now, Lord, enable us to respond rightly to you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's children said, Amen. Amen.